Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for bringing us to this place. Thank you, Lord, for all that will happen here today and for the amazing privilege of being welcome to your table. We pray, Lord, that you would just enlighten our hearts this morning, Father, draw us into a deeper life with Jesus through the things that we encounter together, and help us to be more like him. We love you, we praise you, give you all of the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. So, we're not going to do a reading this morning because I'm going to cover all of the reading, and just for the sake of time, we're going to get right into the message. We finished our discussion of Jesus' exclamation on the great day and at the Feast of Tabernacles, how he got up and he talked about, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And of course, he was speaking about the Holy Spirit when he talked about rivers of living water coming from the deepest, most innermost parts of those who believe in him. Remember that the worshipers at the Festival of Booths, or the Tabernacles Festival, looked expectantly to a future time when life-giving waters would flow from the temple and invigorate the land. And we saw last week in this future millennial temple that water is everywhere and rivers will be coming from everywhere. And everywhere that the river goes, there will be life. It's a really, really beautiful picture. Well, so this is forecasting the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, John tells us here in John 7, because Jesus had not yet been glorified, and the glorification of Jesus is his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's interesting that what the Bible calls glorification is what the world, you know, calls a shame, but it's the shame of the cross that has brought us to God. Amen? So on the evening of the resurrection, you know, Jesus is resurrected early in the morning. That evening, the doors being locked, the scripture tells us, the disciples were hiding out in fear of the Jews. I mean, they had just killed Jesus. Are they coming for them now? Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." This is like terrifying, right? Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he said to them, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit could now be given. Now, this is not the permanent giving of the Spirit. That would come at Pentecost. But the Holy Spirit could now be given because Jesus had been crucified. So the Spirit had not yet been given because the Lord had not been glorified. At this point, he had been. Okay? So that brings us to where we are near the end of the Gospel of John. Jesus will not say another word for the rest of this chapter. So what happens now is the intrigue about what happens after these events, after what Jesus said, you know, remember, he only showed up at the Feast of Tabernacles in the middle, but what we do learn is that they had, the Jewish leaders had already dispatched officers to arrest Jesus, but there's a problem. They're coming back empty-handed. They're not able to arrest him, and the answer that they give for why is absolutely astonishing. You wouldn't have said this, probably. I wouldn't have said this, probably. We would have tried to save some face and said, oh, you know, given some excuse. They were very, very honest, and we're going to see that this morning. So beginning with verse 40 now, John chapter 7. When they heard these words, some of the words of Jesus declaring, you know, if anyone is thirsty, come to me, and out of your innermost man will come these rivers of water, speaking of the Holy Spirit. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet that Moses had prophesied would come. Others said, this is the Christ. The Christ means Messiah. The Greek word Christos means Messiah. This is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him, and some of them wanted to arrest him, but nobody laid hands on him. So they're like, you know, this guy, I mean, if he's not the Messiah, I don't know what the Messiah is going to look like when he comes, but you know what? I mean, he's from Nazareth. Doesn't the scripture say something about Bethlehem? And there's a lot of misinformation about Jesus. So in John chapter 7, verses 40 and 41, the crowd is continuing to debate the identity of Jesus. Some saw him as the literal embodiment of this prophet that had been promised by Moses. Jesus is indeed that predicted prophet, but many are going to reject him as such. Some said that he was the Christ, the Messiah. Others rejected him because of where he came from. I mean, Galilee was kind of like, you know, I don't want to pick on any place in particular, but you know how there are some places you think about and, you know, you may have some kind of feeling of superiority over, you know, or something like that. This is what it was like. That was kind of like bumpkin land. That was, you know, they were hicks that came from Galilee. Come on. Not only did no prophets come from Galilee, according to them, none of the Pharisees did either. Like, these are educated people. These are landed people. These are people of means. These are people of high intellectual accomplishment. And there's an academic arrogance that grows within these people because of it, and it's going to lead to their downfall, as we'll see this morning. But they can't even imagine that the Messiah could come from Galilee. It's ridiculous. So they're debating this back and forth. Now, even some others... officers were sent to arrest Jesus, but as we're going to see, they're going to come back empty-handed. When asked, why didn't you seize him in verse 46 and bring him to us, they're going to answer, here's what they're going to answer. No one ever spoke like this guy. Why didn't you arrest him? You should have heard him speak. Now, I think, you know, we could have said something like, or they could have said something like, you know, there were a lot of people around. We weren't trying to start a riot. We were just looking for the right opportunity. No, they're unbelievably honest here. If you had heard him speak, you wouldn't have arrested him either. It's amazing, right? So some thought he was the prophet, some thought he was the Christ, and some wanted him arrested and executed. It's quite a divergence there. Pretty deep division among the people, indeed. Aren't you glad we don't live in a time where we have all kinds of division? Thank God. These days were so different than they are today. We're going to see that too. So Jesus' origin story comes up again in verse 42. Some put Jesus to a scriptural test, and that's a good thing. You know, they're actually trying to wrestle with the scriptures a little bit, and they're saying, well, isn't this something about Bethlehem? Like, isn't he supposed to come from, like, where David came from? And this is a good thing. They wonder, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? Is he from David? And secondly, from Bethlehem, a village where David was? Now, of course, Jesus is from the stock of David, and he was born in Bethlehem. But as I said, there's a lot of misinformation about Jesus at this time. But this is good. These people are doing some Bible study here. They're examining Jesus, honestly at least, with the information that they have according to the scriptures. Now, this is impressive. They know that according to Samuel and Isaiah, the Messiah was to be born into the Davidic family. Furthermore, the prophet Micah was clear that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, David's hometown. So they're getting it right. They've got a pretty good understanding of the scriptures. Now, it's interesting because they're going to be called accursed by the Pharisees for not knowing the law in just a few verses, but the crowd is pretty sharp here. They're like, who is this Jesus? Does he fit the criteria? But the thing is that they don't really fully know at this point is that Jesus is from the Davidic family. This is clearly stated in Scripture, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38, and also Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 that says that, you know, Jesus is the son of David according to the flesh. This is a very important part of Scripture. Why? Because in order to be the Messiah, which Jesus is, he has to fit that lineage. And Jesus, as we all know, was also born in Bethlehem. We know the whole thing about the Quirinius's in the time of Quirinius, that the census that was taken, thank you very much. Would you like to come up here and preach? The census that was taken, and they had to return to their, you know, to their place of their birth and all of this. So we know this in Scripture. They didn't quite understand this, but they were either unaware of these facts or they had been told bad facts, we might even call it, I will call it, fake news first century style, right? Now, fake news can be a flat-out lie, or fake news can also be leaving out certain information that leads to a misleading conclusion. Or it can be an honest misunderstanding. Somebody reports something that is just not true, thinking that it is true. But either way, it's not true, it's fake, and it leads people astray. There's a lot of fake news about Jesus in the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. These verses point out some very point out that some were finding it difficult to accept Jesus because they had believed things about Jesus that were not true. Like some of them believed he was born in Nazareth because he was raised in Nazareth, but Jesus wasn't born in Nazareth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And by the way, the Bible says in the prophecy that Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 prophecy, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah," there were two Bethlehems, two. Specifically, Bethlehem Ephratah is the one that Jesus was born in, very small among the clans of Judah, but it says, "From you shall one come whose goings forth are from long ago," and the best translation of the next part is in the New American Standard Bible. It says, "From the days of eternity." And so this prophecy of Jesus' birth in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 literally says that the one who would be born in Bethlehem has origins that go back to eternity. In other words, no beginning and no end. This is what we read about Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Who is this one? Who is this one who, according to the order of Melchizedek, who is this guy? He has neither father nor mother, beginning of days nor end of years. No. He's eternal. Can you think of anyone who fits that bill but Jesus? So there was some information about Jesus that was leading people astray at this time. And Nazareth had a reputation where, like, if you're going to have a prophet come, it's not going to be from there. It's going to be from anywhere but there. This is like bumpkin territory. And the idea is, listen, according to the Pharisees' way of thinking, you'd have to be a bumpkin yourself to follow Jesus because he's a bumpkin. I mean, he's a Galilean. He's from Nazareth, and Nazareth has an absolutely terrible reputation. You might remember when Philip went to Nathanael at the beginning of, years ago, at the beginning of John, we studied it, right? Yeah, this is like the 78th hour that we have in the Gospel of John. So we've been here a little while. But remember, Philip went to Nathanael to tell Nathanael about Jesus, and he excitedly told him, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You remember Nathanael's response? Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, are you for serious right now? Jesus of where? Come on. Do you remember Philip's response to Nathanael? "Come and see. Come and see." Well, then to Nathanael's point, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Certainly the Pharisees did not think so. It turns out, though, that there had been a number of prophets that had come from Nazareth. As a matter of fact, Jonah was from Nazareth. Judea. The Galilee area of Judea. Hosea, Jonah, and Nahum were all from Galilee. So there had been prophets that had arisen in the history of Israel from that area. But, and by the way, the Pharisees, who supposedly know everything about everything, especially scriptures, are going to say to Nicodemus in just a few verses, "Go and search it out yourself, Nicodemus. Did any prophet ever come from Galilee?" The answer is yes. Well, aren't you glad we're not living in that kind of division today? Imagine. Oh, thank God we're all at peace with one another. We've learned how to love one another. It's a beautiful thing. Well, can anything good come out? Well, yeah, prophets had risen from Nazareth. But the people were divided, and this division enabled Jesus to continue his ministry without being immediately seized, piazzoed in the Greek. He wasn't seized because there was a healthy fear that, you know what, there were a number of people who were following him, and this would cause a big problem. So we see three categories of people involved in this story. Some had rejected him completely. Some had received him and become his followers. And there was a third category that there of people who held a favorable opinion of him, but they had not personally committed to following him. And we saw this all the way back in verses 12 and 13 of this same chapter. There was a lot of muttering about him, it says, among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Remember we said leading the people astray was a charge that was punishable by death to deceive the people. And yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. We're going to see a lot of things, friends, in this passage that deals with the way that the crowds are interacting with the problem of Jesus, that relate to kind of the idea of discourse in our own time. Not only this fake news thing, but this idea of, you know what, I don't want to talk openly about Jesus because fear of the Jews. I know many Christians who are afraid to speak their mind about certain things because of the social implications of saying those things. It's an interesting time, and this is, and that line I think is very illuminating. They were following Jesus, they believed in Jesus, but you know, they didn't want to say anything because they were afraid of what being honest about what they truly believed would mean. Okay, verse 45, and this is where it gets really cool. The officers, these are the officers that were sent out to arrest Jesus. How'd you like that job? The officers that were sent came to the chief priest and the Pharisees. Now understand, the chief priest would be in charge here. So the Pharisees would be there, and they should be quiet. And this should be run by the chief priests. And that becomes important a little bit later. But the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him? Where is he? Why are you empty-handed?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" Now, this is incredible. This betrays an unbelievable hubris. How could he possibly be who he claims to be if we didn't believe in him? We're going to see that this is going to be their downfall. But anyway, he says, "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" The answer is yes, they have. We know Nicodemus had. We know Joseph of Arimathea had. Nicodemus had just a little later. They're going to call, John is going to say he was one of their own. So, yeah, the answer is yes, but, you know, this is rhetoric, right? So in John chapter 7, 45 and 46, we learn that these temple guards had been dispatched by the chief priests and the Pharisees to arrest Jesus, but they returned without him. Their orders were apparently to look for a favorable opportunity where they'd be able to arrest Jesus. Dr. Leon Morris writes, "The authorities wanted an arrest, but not a riot. They had apparently waited for some time. We know that since the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, they had been looking for him to arrest him. Here we are at the end, great day, last day. They still hadn't arrested him. But no such opportunity," Dr. Morris goes on, "but no such opportunity as they sought was presenting itself. So now they return to the Sanhedrin." Okay, so when Jesus was asked, when the officers were asked, why not? Why hadn't they arrested him? They said, "No man ever spake like this man," or spoke like this man. Now, again, this is remarkable on so many levels. Some have pointed to the fact that they could have just made up any excuse to take some of the heat away. Listen, they could be punished for not carrying out their orders. I mean, to say what they said is like so transparent and so makes them so vulnerable that it's truly astonishing. At least, making up something would have given some cover for why they failed to do their mission. But no, they simply explained the effect that the words that Jesus spoke had on them. This must have taken some courage, since they must have known that it would expose them to rebuke and possible disciplinary action from the Sanhedrin, writes Dr. Morris. But nope, they simply explained that they were deeply impressed by Jesus and that they did not arrest him. That alone is the reason that they gave for not carrying out their orders. The officers simply say, "No one ever spoke like this." They were stricken out of their senses by simply hearing Jesus speak. They sounded as if they're under a spell. I mean, it's like illogical, right? They sound like they've been hypnotized or something. You never heard anybody speak like this man. They're completely taken by Jesus. It was clear to them that at the very least, Jesus is unusual and perhaps even something more than a man. You never heard anyone speak like this man. Now, here's something we need to understand about these temple police. I don't want you to think of them as regular policemen. These were Levites. These were temple police. They worked in the temple. In other words, they had a religious function to their mission. And so they would have heard a lot of speaking in the temple. They would have heard a lot of people preaching. They would have heard a lot of rabbis expounding upon the word of God. And so they're sent, to arrest a heretic. And yet when they come and they listen to Jesus speak, they're overwhelmed. And they can't touch him because, you know what? They're afraid to. There's something within them that's trembling. And, I always think of that song, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" Oh, sometimes it makes me tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I think this is fear. Yeah, they're stricken out of their senses. They're overwhelmed. They're astonished, all of those things. But I think there's a fear here. And their reaction is not unique in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not like the scribes. When the crowds heard Jesus, they couldn't believe it. Mark chapter 6 and verse 2, same thing. Many who heard him were astonished. Astonished is a Greek word here that means to cause someone to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. It was like more than you could take in. Can you imagine? Just think of it, Christian. Imagine being on the mount with Jesus as he spoke Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount. Imagine any one of these lines. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Stop and ponder that for three eternities. And it's one after another, after another, after another. This is the Son of God preaching. So, they're blown away. People were blown away. And you know something? We need to understand that after Jesus was executed and was buried and went to heaven, the power of his words have not diminished one bit. Do you know the words of Jesus coming from your mouth is still astonishing to people? The word of God itself is what's astonishing. And the power of that word continues today. The current, that electrical current that began on the day of Pentecost and that has been streaming through the lifeblood of the church ever since the beginning, is still strong today. And when you stand with authority and you proclaim what the word of God says to people, when you tell them that even though they're sinners, Jesus loves them so much, he died for them, there's power just in those words. And if you're not the great orator, there's still power in the words. The word is not in a powerful execution or in elocution or being a rhetorical genius. The power is in the word. And when you share the word of God with people, it doesn't come back void. It accomplishes something. Well, okay, the Pharisees respond to these guys with indignation, as we would expect. The Pharisees say to him, "Have you also been deceived? Has he tricked you too? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" I mean, come on. You think that this guy could be the Messiah and we wouldn't know about it? We're the leaders of Israel. And then they say this, "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Now the Pharisees apparently were really irritated by the answer that the officers gave. You know why? They shouldn't have been saying anything, and they're the ones who say this. They can't hold it back. The chief priest should have been talking, but the Pharisees jump in and they're saying, "Oh, are you kidding me right now? I mean, have you been tricked too? Have you been fooled?" They're essentially saying, I like the way the good news, you're not going to hear me say this very often, but I like the way the Good News Bible puts this. It simply says, did he fool you too? That's what they're saying. Their logic is simple. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah without us knowing about it. So first, this reveals an unbelievable arrogance. Second, it's simply not true that none of the authorities or Pharisees had believed in him. Some did believe in him. Fascinatingly, John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43 says, many, even of the authorities believed in him. But watch this. For fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. You see that? Don't say what you really believe, because if you do in this political climate, I'm talking about first century, in this political climate, you could be in big trouble for saying that you believe in Jesus. Many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved glory, the glory that comes from man, more than the glory that comes from God. May that never be said of us. John chapter 19, verse 38, tells of Joseph of Arimathea, who the Bible says was a disciple of Jesus, a disciplined learner, a methetes, just like you and I, of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Do you see it? This intimidation that keeps people from speaking out, that keeps people from saying what's truly in their heart. After Jesus' death, we know that this Joseph of Arimathea, who is a Pharisee, is going to go to Pilate and ask that he can take the body and give it a proper burial. And he is buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Pilate gave him permission to do so. In John 19, 38, another disciple of Jesus, Nicodemus, is going to bring an enormous amount of money worth of spices and myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds in weight for the anointing of Jesus' body. Oh, it's not true that there were none of the authorities that believed in Jesus, but that's what fake news looks like. You see how stupid you are? You're believing in something nobody with intelligence has ever believed. We don't believe that. We're educated people. We know the law like the back of our hands. And what's interesting is they're going to call the people accursed. Here's how the logic goes. The people don't study the law the way that we, the Pharisees, study the law. And if they don't study the law, they don't know the law. And if they don't know the law, they can't obey the law. And if you don't obey the law, you're cursed. This is what it says. I'm jumping ahead of myself, but that Deuteronomy quote, Steve, it's on the next page. Deuteronomy 28, here's what it says. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God to be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. Famine will come. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall be you when you come in and cursed shall you be you when you go out. So the Pharisees are, this people is cursed. Why? Because they don't study the word of God like we do. So they can't know the word of God like we do. And if they don't know the word of God, they can't obey the word of God. And if they don't obey the word of God, they're cursed. Here's the irony. You like irony? The irony is the only ones who are accursed here are the Pharisees, because they have denied the testimony of the living Son of God in their midst. Isn't that something? The ones who knew the law miss heaven by a mile. Well, so we're going to see Nicodemus. And then in John chapter 12, I'm sorry, Steve. In John chapter 12 and verse 19, the Pharisees are going to look at one another and say, look, the whole world is going after him. The truth of the matter is they're absolutely terrified and jealous of Jesus' popularity. Rather than looking at the objective truth about who he was and who he claims to be, they want him arrested. So they pronounce this curse on the people. They're cursed, and you're one of them. Were you fooled too? We sent you to arrest him, you come back, and oh, you're going to hear this guy talk.
I mean, these are accursed people who are following him. They're bumpkins from Galilee. You got to be, you know, as dumb as a brick to follow Jesus. This is the argument. It's an argument that's still used today, you know. Ridiculing people into changing their position, right? Yeah. Well, okay, I'm on 15, Steve. So, they say that the crowd is accursed because they don't know the law in verse 49. But, like I said, the ones who are accursed are the Pharisees because, as Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. Why? Because the wrath of God is upon all sinners because of the sins that have separated us from God. That wrath is removed only in Jesus. All right, well, in verse 50, Nicodemus comes back to the story. You remember old Nick. Nicodemus comes back to the story, and so now Nicodemus is in this meeting with the officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees, and he's listening to this, and Nicodemus is a follower of Jesus, and we're going to see that in just a moment, but secretly, of course, and so he wants to do something to bring some kind of leverage into the situation, but he's got to be very, very careful. For him to come out and just admit, you know, his belief in Jesus, they would have just jumped on him. We're going to see this in a moment. They would have just jumped on him. But he's got to try to bring some leverage in while at the same time, you know, having some kind of path to success. And so what he does is he figures, well, these are all Pharisees. They love the law of God. Let me challenge them according to the law. And what does he say? Nicodemus, who had gone to him, to Jesus before, who was one of them, notice it, right, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now, this is a very valid question because he's not guessing here. Nicodemus is being very polite, but he knows exactly what the law says, and the law does not permit somebody to be judged without a proper evaluation, a fair and unbiased evaluation. Moses is very clear about this. But Nicodemus is, you know, he's kind of like, you know, like kind of like being Columbo. You know, hey, those are nice shoes. Where'd you get those shoes over there? You know, and, you know, very folksy. And he says, you know, he kind of comes across as, I'm just wondering, does our law allow us to do this, like to condemn this man without hearing from him? And you know what I think? What do you think Nicodemus is thinking? If the Pharisees had a private audience with Jesus, they'd be just as blown away as these officers who couldn't arrest him. Right? I know Master Nicodemus was absolutely floored by his meeting with Jesus. It changed his whole life. Well, it's interesting. Pharisees who should love the law. Well, Nicodemus, that's a very valid point. Let's talk about that because we're Pharisees and we talk about Scripture. No, look at their response. Their response is this. They replied, are you from Galilee too? I mean, can somebody please give me a giant break today? Nicodemus, you sound like a Galilean. In other words, for you to take, they must have read into Nicodemus's words some sense of what's the word I'm looking for? Some sense of sympathy toward Jesus or empathy toward his message, right? And he says, you know, maybe we should give this guy a hearing. And they're like, are you out of your mind? What, are you also from Galilee? Now, this is very, very, very insulting for them to say this to him. And then he says this. Watch this. These guys are the experts in the Word of God, right? He says, go and search for yourself and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Did they? Yeah, they did. There were plenty of prophets that came from Galilee. Do you know Jonah lived like came from a village which is like 3 miles from Nazareth? So this is all rhetoric. It's all fake news. It's all lies. And what is it designed to do? It is designed to slap Nicodemus down, embarrass him in front of his peers, and stop his opposing voice. That's exactly the intent of it, right? Now, again, thank God we're not dealing with that today, right? I mean, could you imagine living in a world where you couldn't say what you honestly believe?
without worrying about stuff like that. So Moses, I'm not going to get into this. I have that, you can look at it yourself. Deuteronomy 1, 16 and 17 makes it very clear in the law that they had no right to do this, what they were doing to Jesus, without first hearing from him. Now, you might remember when Nicodemus went to meet with Jesus, what the Bible says about him. Listen to what it says. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night. Why do you think by night? Yeah, exactly. And he said to him, Rabbi, now watch this. Rabbi, two things he's going to say about Jesus, confess about Jesus. Rabbi, number one, we know that you are a teacher come from God because, number one, nobody can do these signs unless God is with him. So I messed it up. Number one, we know that you are a teacher come from God. We know that you came from God, Jesus. Number two, nobody can do what you do unless Jesus was with him. Nicodemus is a believer. This is a nascent faith within Nicodemus, but nevertheless, he is enraptured by the Lord, and his conversation is only going to bring him to another level. So Nicodemus was perhaps the most respected teacher in all of Israel at the time. Jesus himself called him Ho Didaskalios to Israel, the teacher of Israel. He said, Nicodemus, are you the teacher? Ho Didaskalos, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things? You remember when Jesus interrogated him like that? So he is a prominent teacher. And listen to how they are disrespecting his own peers, disrespecting him because he's taking a position that sounds to them a little pro-Jesus. Are you from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises from. And it's interesting. They don't tell him to go and search what the Bible says. They tell him to go and search out what the Bible doesn't say. But even then, they got it wrong, because the scriptures are clear that Jonah, for example, comes from just a few miles from Nazareth. So they're basically saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, have you honestly become as ignorant as these people? Is that what you've become? And again, it's not true. There are prophets that have come from that, but still, I'll just give you a couple of verses here if you want to jot them down. Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 16 says that a great light has come to Galilee. Those who were in darkness, a great light has arisen. The messianic prophecy of Jesus says that he would come from Galilee. Furthermore, Craig Keener, the scholar, points out that in later rabbinic writing, the rabbis make a big point of saying that every single tribe of Israel, from every place in Israel, prophets have arisen. So this is just rhetoric. Now, their response to Nicodemus by his colleagues here just shows us the truth of Solomon's axiom that there is nothing new under the sun. I've been making fun and saying, you know, listen, thank God it's not like that anymore. But the truth of the matter is, of course it is. In our day of increased intolerance toward opposing views, to speak with an opposing voice is to get marginalized, defamed, ridiculed, or shouted down. Have you seen these videos of people trying to go and speak on college campuses, and they're standing there right in their ears with bullhorns, shouting them down so that they can't be heard? This rhetorical question is mocking Nicodemus. It's accusing him sarcastically of being from Galilee. It's maliciously assuming that no one could ever become a follower of Jesus unless he were ignorant just like him. Furthermore, their reply is angry. It reveals their contempt for the people as a whole and also for this region of Galilee. It's intended to be a ridicule. They're deeply annoyed with him, and instead of responding to his important question about a point of the law, they choose to belittle him. And this strategy then, as today, serves two purposes. Number one, it serves to discourage anyone else with a dissenting voice from speaking up. And number two, it serves to ostracize, separate out the one that they're seeking to silence by making a public example out of him. So, because Nicodemus' question is perceived as favorable toward Jesus, Jesus' opponents resorted to what? Cultural shaming. Cultural shaming. You disagree with us, we will shame you publicly. And it doesn't matter, Nicodemus, that you're one of us. Not much has changed, right? Just as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Well, let me close by saying this, and then we're going to partake of the Lord's table. As we see this little scene that brings us to the end of John chapter 7, we see the Pharisees engaging in an academic arrogance primarily that is going to serve to be their undoing. And we need to be careful as believers, because if there's one thing that can settle into the heart of any single person, including somebody who is following the Lord Jesus, it's pride. It's pride that caused Lucifer to fall from heaven. It's pride that can separate a heart that loves Jesus from him, that can cause us to underappreciate all that the Lord has done for us, because somehow we get an idea in our mind that we've done it ourselves. We've accomplished it ourselves. Oh, we're that good, you know, we're that talented. When the Bible is constantly reminding us, okay, so you have a gift to do this, or you have a gift to do this. What do you have that hasn't been given to you? And if it's been given to you as a gift, why do you boast? So one man's gift is to do this, another woman's gift is to do this, another brother's gift is to do this, another sister's gift is to do that. Every one of those gifts are diverse, different, important, necessary, vital, and they were all given as gifts. So Paul says, why do you boast? But you know what? People can really start to think that they're really something. And this is where the Pharisees were. They're smarter than everybody else. They're the smartest guys in the room, and they know it. Now, they're not. I mean, they're engaging in rhetoric that is less careful than what we saw the crowds talking about. Well, shouldn't he be from Bethlehem? Shouldn't he be from, you know, they were doing real Bible study. These guys said, well, look and see, there are no prophets that came out of Galilee. It's not even true. None of us have followed him. Yes, they have. It's all rhetorical nonsense. And what happens when pride begins to put its hooks in any of us is it separates us from fellowship with the Lord. You know why their knowledge had betrayed them? You know why their knowledge had become suspect? Their great learning had become useless? Because of their pride. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Unbelievers, people in your family and my family, people who live in your neighborhood, people that you work with, they don't come to Jesus because of pride. You know what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 4? In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, that is, seek God. All his thoughts are, there's no God. That's pride. It's arrogance. Can you imagine coming to the point where we're so arrogant that we think we created ourselves? I mean, you couldn't say that about any inanimate object, that it's just an accident. But yet, this is what they believe. So I want to leave you with just a couple of verses just to think about. I'm not going to make any comments about them. I'm just going to read you a couple of verses. And they're not all going to be up here. So if you want to jot them down, go ahead. But pride is a huge theme in the scriptures, and it is a huge theme on purpose because it is so destructive. It'll prove to be our downfall as believers. It'll neutralize our faith if we start to think that there's something in us that does it by itself. Just listen to these verses. When pride comes, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16 and verse 5, everyone who has an arrogant heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never think that you're superior to somebody else. Never be wise in your own sight or your own estimation. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, in humility, the opposite of pride. In humility, count yourself more significant than yourselves. Galatians 6 and verse 3, watch this. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, He deceives himself. Let me tell you something. You can be deceived by people. That's one thing. The strongest kind of deception is self-deception. When you think you've got it right, look out. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 12. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more help for a fool than for him. Jeremiah chapter 9, I love this one, 23 and following. Here's what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the mighty boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now, I could go on and on with these. I've got a couple more pages of verses that are like this. If you want, I'll be happy to send you my notes. But I want to leave you with this. The most beautiful and compelling thing about what the Lord says about pride is when he talks about the kind of people he wants to hang out with forever. And there's two verses in particular that I want to point to. I'll read them to you and we'll leave with that. As we enter this as we approach this table, as men and women who have actually been made fit to come forward and partake of it because of the goodness of the Lord. Listen, just two passages. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. All these things, the Lord says, my hands have made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is now you're saying, boy, I don't know what he's going to say next, but I hope that describes me, don't you? Right? This is the guy I'm going to look at. This is the gal I'm going to look at. I made all these things, and so they came to be. But watch it. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Huh? And then one more, and I love this because it's Zephaniah's picture of that day when the Lord will come and make everything right once again. For at that time, he says, Zephaniah 3, beginning with verse 9, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. On that day, you will not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst the proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. In verse 12, this is the corker, right? Verse 12, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly, they that seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left shall do no injustice, speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall gaze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Do you know what I love about the opposite of pride? And the greatest encouragement that we have to seek humility is that that's ultimately the kind of people that the Lord wants to hang out with. Amen?